Read in God's most holy word in the first book of Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socor in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socor and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. And there were the two armies on either sides of the valley and the hills above the valley of Elah. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become ours, our subjects and servants." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commanders of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them." Remember Joseph visiting his brothers. "They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? he comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth, that is Saul, will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after him, struck him, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took off his staff and took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistines. Are you listening, little ones? Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'ar Arim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 17. Here we have another amazing defeat of the Philistines. Do you remember on Sunday evening 3 weeks ago, 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer, so frightening the Philistines that they thought a whole army of Israelites was after them, and they fled and were decimated. This is David now, and we take it that this took place after his private anointing as king by the prophet Samuel, and then was summoned to serve the king by playing Saul's bad moods away, and then became one of Saul's armor bearers. All of that in chapter 16. Now the Philistines had been unseated from the high ridge of Judea, north of Jerusalem, but were persistent southwest of Jerusalem in the foothills called the Shephelah, among the pleasantest rolling agricultural land you could find. The Valley of Elah was just a little east of Bethlehem, with the Adullam cave nearby, and the Philistines to the west pushing in toward the Israelite army with Saul in command. The two armies set on opposite rising ground with the Valley of Elah between. I, in 1965, I think it was. I lost my spectacles there driving off leaving them on the roof of the car, so I remember the place very, very well. And this giant of a man came out, looking all the bigger because he was clad in armor from head to foot, a sort of mountain of flesh, caparisoned in heavy metal, doubtless forged by the Philistine blacksmiths. And the very sight of him with his javelin on his back and a spear like a flagpole in his hand and a voice like a roaring lion terrified the Israelite army. And the curious thing is that the practice of selecting a warrior from each side to fight and determine the issue is not well attested in Near East history. Nonetheless, this is what this great giant of a man wanted, and he might very well have been expecting Saul himself to face him in it, because remember, Saul was the tallest of all the Israelites. However, Saul may have been there in charge of his army, but if the truth be told, he was hardly fit to be in command, let alone stand forth and face this human tank. So Goliath laid down the rules of combat and bellowed his defiance of Israel's army. "Give me a man," he roared, "and let us fight." We were talking about the silly things that God does. There is also this, that he has a great sense of humor. I could imagine that in heaven, the Lord, by permission, was letting Satan urge Goliath on, saying, "Go on, man, be as defiant as you like, and terrify the whole army of Israel, from their mentally sick king to the youngest soldier." And could you hear the Lord saying to himself, or maybe discussing it with the angels, "Goliath, I have a ruse. I have a spiritual stratagem which I will apply to Goliath to make him eat his big words as he lies a huge, deflated, and expiring hulk on the ground." You see, we must never be afraid of the lion's roar, because God is giving him breath to make a great boast, so that the Almighty can laugh in the heavens when, for example, this piece of braggadocio is reduced to an empty, dying shell. And David is there, because although in Saul's service he had also a responsibility to his aged father Jesse, so with Saul at war and David at home with his father looking after the sheep, his father sent him to the battlefront with food for his three eldest brothers who were in the army. And apparently this confrontation of the two armies had been going on without action for a long time. And David, who, remember, was now in touch with heaven in a new way since his anointing, took in the situation. Indeed, heaven was ringing messages loud and clear in David's ears as he took in the scene. What was heaven saying to him? "Do you see this monster, David?" the Lord was saying. "You see that the one part of his colossal frame which is not protected is his face and forehead. Yes, David would say, Lord, I see that. What then? Well, the Lord would be saying to him, you're a strong chap, young though you are. Couldn't you hurl a stone at that face with a sling and drive it into his forehead and brain him? Ah, said David, I see. So disposing of his food stores, he arrived at the front in time to hear the giant roaring out his challenge, terrifying the Israelites. And then, inquiring, he learned of the honor Saul the king would accord to anyone. Well, not sick Saul himself, mind you, but to anyone else who would face Goliath and kill him. But David's eldest brother was furious with the youngster forever for even discussing the matter. Run away, little boy, before you get hurt. Oh, responded David, what have I done? Can't I speak? The lad then appealed to other soldiers, but got the same contemptuous reply. Run away, little boy. So he appealed to Saul. Don't let us be afraid of this giant, sir. I will go and fight him. You, said the king. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man since his youth. Yes, sir. But you don't know what I've been able to do when wild beasts attacked our sheep. I have killed both lion and bear, and I can deal with this man because the Lord will help me. So Saul said, go, and the Lord be with you. And so they dressed him up in all Saul's armor, until David expostulated, I can't go in these. Take them off. So he ran to the stream, chose 5 smooth, notice, not jagged, but smooth stones, put them in his bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Can you hear the giant laughing? His commanders behind him sharing the joke. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Why sticks? When it was a sling and a pouch he had. Interesting, isn't it? There are always puzzling things in God's word, you know. We can't understand everything. Don't expect to, although we try to understand as much as we can. And David said, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head and give the carcasses of your Philistine army to the birds and the beasts, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those here will know that the battle is the Lord's, not with swords and spears, but by other means. Which he might have said, you would despise. Like Jonathan surprising the Philistines and making them think there was an army behind them when there wasn't. But you see, that sort of subtle stratagem is typical of the victories of Israel in these historical books of the Old Testament. This is quite common. Take Jehoshaphat's army in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that I spoke to the little ones about, led by the temple choir, which dared face a confederation of the southern nations, of Ammon and Moab and others. And when these armies heard the singing, they most irrationally began to attack each other and practically liquidated their respective armies, so that Israel, in the end, had nothing to do but watch them destroy each other before returning home rejoicing. And the amazing thing is that all these Israelite victories given by the Lord are so different, only alike in this, that no weapon of war is involved. Isn't that amazing? Practically all the victories of Israel and Judah are of that sort. You might call it mostly psychological warfare. And if that's what you call it, and if that's the way to describe it, then we can only conclude that the Lord is a very great psychologist. That's what my Christian homeopathic doctor told me in 1935 when I appeared before him a psychological wreck. "What do they know about psychology?" he said to me. "Sir," I said, "they are psychologists." And he replied, "There is only one psychologist, Jesus Christ. I have learned through the years how true that is." So all that happened here was that David reached for a stone, put it in his sling, and let fly, guided as it was, how do you put it, by heavenly radar, nothing less. And bang! As the old lady who used to recite the story of Goliath in the Doric in my Salvation Army days used to say, bang! Such a thing had never entered Goliath's head before. Lord, your means are so simple, almost silly, so that you make us, with all our sophistication, look gauche, awkward, futile, helpless. You see, that's the sort of weapon the Lord gives his fools for Christ's sake, to make the wisdom of this world look the ass that it is, in face of the Almighty's brave but eccentric exploits. I was reading a poem on God's foolishness the other day in Dr. Meg Patterson's book on her life story, which is a wonderful story. And this was the poem. It says, "Perform impossibilities or perish. Thrust out now the unseasonable ripe figs among your leaves. Accept the mountain to be moved. Hate all materiality. Love every enemy. Forgive more times than 77. Camel-like, squeeze by into the kingdom through the needle's eye. All fear quell. Hack off your hand, or else unbloodied go to hell. Thus the divine unreason. Despairing now, you cry with earthy logic, how? And I, your God, reply, leap from your weedy shallows, dive into the moving water, eyeless, learn to see truly. Find in my folly your true sanity. Then, spirit-driven, run on my narrow way, sure as a child. Probe, hold my unhealed hand, and bloody, enter heaven. Meg Patterson's husband, George, had written a second book after coming through Tibet called God's Fool. And these lines gave him his title. Let me stand with the conquered who essayed a greater thing than sane men can imagine or pious hearts believe. Some love of death seized all their being and hurled them against the world, and mocking all intelligence, they fell. Now, we needn't go into the gruesome details of David's slaughter of the giant, carrying his head to Jerusalem and laying the man's weapons in his tent. Nor should we be surprised at the rout of the Philistines that day to the gates of their greatest cities, the land strewn with their dead from Elah to Gath and Ekron. We are much more concerned with why the Lord chose this piece of holy tomfoolery to teach the Philistines and Israel and us another lesson. Would they never learn? No. If Israel would ever learn, the Philistines never would, but would go down at last as a race into oblivion. These, you see, that we are speaking about are divine techniques which the world, the flesh, and the devil can never learn, for they are heavenly inspired, and only those in touch with heaven, like this anointed young servant of the Lord, David, can understand them. But you see, this is not education as the world, even the Kirk, recognizes it. This is not so much a matter of learning things, although there are many things to learn, but it is a matter of having a counselor who puts you up to heavenly tricks. But you can only learn them by keeping in close touch with him. Not otherwise. We have learned a trick or two ourselves, especially in recent years. Not so much how to get blood out of a stone, but how to milk the udders of the historic building society. And how was that? Well, we were willing to take down our spire and do without it. And the authorities said, no. All right then, we said. You'll have to pay for it if it's to be rebuilt. And they did. And it has been. But I don't believe the Lord would have dreamed of putting it into the mind and heart of our Queen and the Prince of Wales or the architects or authorities to sponsor this work if we had not kept in close touch with the Lord these many years ministering his faithful word. But this, you see, is what the church establishment still despises. We are a fundamentalist backwater. We may attract money and give our money and our men to the service of the church, but we are still in their eyes a huddle of out-of-dates. Yes, But we're living, not dying, like so many congregations. They wouldn't have our way even to live. They would rather die than follow our way. And that is sad. They must therefore, and they are doing, they must therefore die. And we travel the city, and we travel the countryside, and see on every hand churches, church buildings turned into something else. That boy David was prepared to stand between these two armies with his little bag of chuckies at Scots for pebbles, if you like, and his sling, and be laughed at for a silly little baby fool. But you see, it was heaven that slung that sling, wasn't it? It's heavenly deeds which tell in the world that the world doesn't understand. We need to be in touch with heaven. That's why the prayers in this place are more important than anything else. We learn them from the Word, of course. That is paramount and fundamental. But prayers, you see, are simply putting the divine instruction of the Word into action. It's prayers that do the work. For here, God is the only worker. You see, these two armies facing one another helplessly for 40 days, more than a month, was strange. No cat and mouse could stand that for one day, let alone 40. What had mesmerized, what had galvanized these armies into such traumatic inaction that they daren't attack each other? We don't know. But perhaps it was in desperation that Goliath thought he had to do something. If the armies wouldn't fight, could representative combatants not do so? Was there anyone on Israel's side who would face him? Yes, said the little boy with the chuckies and the sling, let's fight. Can you laugh? I think, you know, you have to. And if you don't, it may very well be because you are not taking in the ironic humor of the situation, and you're not taking it seriously. And I mean that. You are not being serious enough about God's holy fun and holy laughter. Do you not feel that when you approach these renewed buildings? Someone said to me the other day, coming up Union Street, they looked and marveled at the beauty of what had been done. I do. Coming down Albine Place, I watch for the Golden Cross, and I say to myself, what that would have cost us if the Lord hadn't had a packet of money. And then I come into the building, and the inside is more important than the outside, and there's a people. The number doesn't matter. We're thinner now because the students have gone on vacation. Number doesn't matter. a people waiting to be blessed by the Lord through his word. And I say to myself, glory be to God on high. You have blessed us. And as long as we seek your face, Lord, and keep in close touch with your heavenly ways, you will continue to bless us. And all who seek his blessing will be blessed, which I hope includes you, whoever you are. It is God's purpose today as we consider this intriguing lesson. It's God's purpose to bless you wonderfully. Amen.